Having a baby is at the same time exciting and scary, painful and joyful. It can be dangerous, and it can be and is life-changing. I have now witnessed three babies come into the world. For those of you who don't realize this, they let dads into the delivery room now. In theory, it's to bring calm and comfort to the mother, but I'm not sure that is always exactly what happens. If that's the desired end, I'm not sure it's, anyway, the best idea. Nevertheless, but I'm going to invite us to think about a governing metaphor for our time this morning, and it's that of labor, right? So when a woman is pregnant, and you know, at the start of the 9-month period, there's maybe some discomfort, recognizing that it's a bit different for everyone, but that discomfort increases as the 9 months goes on, right? Because there's a human life growing inside of a person, and it's getting bigger, and that makes changes to your own body, of course. But then, generally, after 9 months, labor begins. Contractions start. And so as those contractions get more and more painful, as they get closer together, it becomes more difficult on the mom. But what keeps her going in those moments? Well, one of the things that keeps her going is knowing what's going to be there at the end of the pain, which is a new life, a new baby, right? It's going to be amazing. So you're going through all this difficulty, this pain, these contractions, and yet there's going to be a new life waiting for you, and you're going to hold this new baby in your hands, a baby that you already love so incredibly much, even though you have never yet met it in the face. And so, yes, having a baby is at the same time exciting and scary, painful and joyful, sometimes dangerous, but always life-changing. Well, my friends, our world is going into labor. Our world is going into labor. So we are living in a time that is both exciting and scary, painful, joyful, sometimes dangerous, definitely life-changing. And I say this because today we arrive at a passage in the book of Daniel, Daniel 7, about the end of days. And what metaphor does Jesus himself use to describe the period leading up to his own return, when he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth? He will return, as we know, as judge and savior, and that will mark a new time period, so to speak. What metaphor does Jesus actually use? So he says, in the lead up to his return, some things will happen. There'll be wars, rumors of wars. There'll be famines. There'll be earthquake. Jesus himself says, there will be a rise in wickedness, and the love of many will grow cold. And then he says, in Matthew 24, verse 8, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. The beginning of the birth pains. So he makes the connection himself. And so even though there will be increased difficulty leading up to the period and when he returns, yet at the same time, there is going to be something glorious on the other end of that, something life-giving and beautiful and wonderful, the new heavens and the new earth, which he will usher in. And yet the period up to that will have many aspects which are troublesome. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. So today we are at chapter 7 in the book of Daniel. And up to now, we've been going through the book of Daniel chapter by chapter, week by week, right? And up to this point, it's been a lot of narratives. And so we've had stories about the fiery furnace and the writing on the wall, right, at Belshazzar's feast. And then we've had last week the very famous story of Daniel in the lion's den. But from here on out in the book, we're going to be unpacking some pretty wild passages of Scripture. These are four big visions that Daniel has about the end of days. So there's going to be some glory and beauty, but there's also going to be some pain and terror. So what if I told you about four terrible creatures, one with a lion with eagle's wings, another like a massive bear eating another creature, one a chilling leopard with wings, but it doesn't have one head, it has four heads, and another sort of beast with horns, and one of these horns was talking. If I said that to you, where would you expect to see one of those things? You might say, well, maybe the start of an Avengers movie or something like that, and that very well may be the case, but it is also in today's Scripture. It is a part of Daniel's vision about what we need to know about the end of the world. Now, as you can imagine, as we get into these types of passages, we need to do a bit of work because there is heavy symbolism. So there's going to be a beast and it has a horn with eyes that it's talking. That's not about an actual horn on a beast and a horn physically that's actually talking. This is symbolic of something. So we need to do a lot of research. We need to look, okay, where might we learn about this in other parts of the Bible? What is happening culturally, historically in that moment that might shed light on what is going on? And so we need to do that work today. But as Amir Tsefardi explains, Daniel's dream, meaning his vision, gives us a preview of what is on the world agenda, beginning with his day and reaching far into the future. What's on the world agenda? Now remember, this is set in the 6th century before Christ. And as we go forward, we'll find that there's stuff happening in this passages that is relevant to his own time, but also continues to us today. And so today's question I invite us to keep in mind is this: how are we called to think and act as the labor of the world intensifies? How are we, as the people of God, to think and act as the labor of the world intensifies? So far in the story, we've been going on, and kind of the stories basically are kind of bumping up to one another in chronological sequence. But that kind of changes a bit today, and because we are told at the beginning of chapter 7 that this happens in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So we know historically that's 553 BC. So last week we were at Daniel in the lion's den, and as we discussed, usually when we picture Daniel in the lion's den, we think of some sort of young man. But remember, we have the chronology through the Bible and history, and Daniel would have been in his early 80s at that point in the lion's den. So here we're jumping back a bit. So today's vision happens when he's about 67 years old. So let's open the text to Daniel 7, beginning at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it." Okay, friends, things are about to get wild, okay? Every once in a while you hear someone say, "Oh, I think the Bible's boring." First of all, if someone says that, they have never read it, or they're just not paying attention, right? So if that happens to be you, and I hope it's not, you're about to have some spiritual caffeine poured into your eyeballs, okay? So let's pay attention here. We're going to go through these details a few at a time. And so first, beasts arrive, and they come out of the sea. And so in the biblical language, the sea is often a place of chaos and darkness. So we're given a bit of a clue already that these beasts are not good, okay? And so the first creature is like a lion. It's not a lion. It's like a lion with eagle's wings. Its wings are plucked off, and it stands on its feet like a person and then is given a human mind. And so we're going to go through these fairly quickly, but all these details matter, and we're going to return to them shortly, okay? Next, Daniel describes beast number 2, verse 5. "And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.'" That's scary. Don't get in the way of the bear. Next, beast number 3, verse 6. "After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it." Okay, so there's a beast like a leopard, there's wings, but not one head, but 4. Okay, it's given dominion, which means it has authority over other creatures and beings. Next, fourth beast, beginning of verse 7. "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and mouth speaking great things." So verse 7 says, this beast is terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong. Now there's something different and even more dreadful about this beast. And it has 10 horns come up. And then another stronger horn comes up, although it's called little, it comes up, it displaces 3 of the other horns. And this horn on the beast actually has eyes and mouth so that it actually can talk. Okay? So the next part of Daniel's vision describes God taking his place in the divine throne room. So after the darkness and chaos of the sea, these 4 beasts come up, and now that they are with us, all of a sudden, God appears. Verse 9, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, right? Just like Psalm 97. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And so this is, we are being actually given an actual insight, a vision into the divine throne room of God, just like the book of Revelation. We get to see what is going on there. And God is called the Ancient of Days, which speaks to his eternal nature, the Atik Yomim. And this is the only place in Scripture where that title is used. White clothing most likely represents his righteousness and holiness. White hair, his wisdom. Fiery flames from the throne, his judging and purifying power. Around him are thousands upon thousands. And books are opened. And what is this? Well, it's probably the same as the book of life that we find in Revelation chapter 20, right, where the names of people and their deeds are listed because God is both judge and savior in the divine throne room. So Daniel continues and describes what happens to the fourth terrible beast now that the Ancient of Days, right, the Atik Yomim, God has taken his place in the throne room. Verse 11, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and time. Okay, so now that God has appeared on the judgment seat, the authority of the first three beasts is removed. The fourth beast is destroyed and burned with fire. Now that that has happened, something else is described. Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, holy smokes. So another being all of a sudden comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days, one like a son of man. And clearly this being, this figure is incredibly special. Why? Because he has given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Also, all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting and shall not pass away. Well, this son of man is clearly special. And what is going on? Because those are terms that are used only to describe God. So what in the world is happening? Only God should have all peoples, languages, and nations serving him. What's happening? Oh, hold on a minute. I remember something from the New Testament. So hold on a second. So let's fast forward to the adult life of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels, roughly approximately 500 years later. What is the title that Jesus uses most to describe himself? Is it Messiah? Well, that comes up. It's used. It's not the most popular. Is it Son of God? Well, it's used of him. He uses it. But it's not the one that comes up most frequently. What is the title that Jesus uses most to describe himself? Son of Man. This is the title. Well, Matthew, isn't that just him referring to just the fact that he represents humanity and he is for all people? Well, in a sense, yes, but not totally. And the reason is because Jesus doesn't afford us that. Here's what happens in Mark 14 in the trial of Christ. The high priest is questioning him before his torture and crucifixion. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And in response, Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power, which is a synonym for God, the Ancient of Days, at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Okay, well, wait a second. This is the only place in Scripture other than the book of Daniel, where a figure called the Son of Man appears before God on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus is clearly, specifically identifying with this figure from Daniel 7. It means that he is given dominion and glory in a kingdom. All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting and shall not pass away. So whatever will happen with these beasts, Jesus is more powerful and eternal. Okay, so Daniel, he wants more clarity about what is going on. Okay, can you let me know more? So verse 15, it continues. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. Thankfully, verse 17, these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High, and that's us, that's the people of God, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Okay, so Daniel wants to know what's going on. Fair enough, these are complicated things. And so he approaches someone to give him help. Now, who is it? Now, the text doesn't say. I think this is actually the archangel Gabriel. Now, this is the same Gabriel, I think, as the one who appears approximately 500 years later to Mary, right, to tell her that she will give birth to the Messiah, as recorded in Luke 1. Why do I think that? Because in the very next chapter, a similar thing happens. There's someone standing nearby and gives instruction and clarity to Daniel, and it's specifically named as Gabriel. So even though the name is not used here, I think it is. But regardless of who it is, this person provides him with very succinct summary of this. The four beasts are four kings. They are bad kings. However, based on what we know about the Son of Man, the saints, meaning the people of God, will triumph in the end with God. However, not before they experience a lot of hardship. So Daniel goes on to ask more about this fourth beast because he is so exceptional and terrifying. He wants to know more about that. Verse 19, then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns which were on its head and the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So remember that these creatures are not really creatures. They are kings. They are some kind of ruler. And then there's this talking horn, and there's war waged on the people of God. And in fact, for a time, he will prevail over them. That is, of course, until God, the Ancient of Days, comes and intervenes. Verse 23. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. Okay, so here more detail is given, and we are thankful for that. The fourth beast, some sort of fourth kind of ruler. There will be 10 more rulers shall arise. These will be displaced because of this talking horn. Now, this talking horn clearly represents some sort of terrifying and horrific ruler. Now, who is that, and what is he going to do? He'll do fundamentally 3 things. First, he will blaspheme against God. Second, he will fight against the people of God. Third, he will try to change the times and the law, it says, meaning, I think, he will try to change religious laws, perhaps government laws, certainly moral laws, including people more broadly to go against God. Now, that's a really serious thing because we're told back in Genesis 1:14 that God has appointed the days and the seasons. So I think this means here that this figure, this horrific ruler, will try to basically overturn God's moral order. Okay? That's something that's going on here. Now, this will happen for a times, time, and half a time. And what does that mean? Assuming, as many scholars do, that a time means a year, it means a year, 2 years, and half a year. So 3.5 years or 42 months. Remember, 42 months, okay, 42 months. But who in the world are all these kings and kingdoms? This is a cultural, you know, moment, a historical moment. Who do these represent? Well, I'd like to make a suggestion. This is not just mine. Many people have said this, and there are some controversy and some differences of opinion about this, but let me propose something, and I'll show you the logic as we go. So the first kingdom, the lion with the wings, I think this represents Babylon. Now, remember the wings are plucked. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar, as we also learned, had his wings clipped in a sense when he was humbled because of his incredible arrogance, right? And then he was made to live like a beast. And finally, he had his mind restored. Well, this lion has his wings clipped, and then also he has his mind restored, leading us to believe that this is most likely a reference to the kingdom of Babylon. Second kingdom is the bear with the three ribs in its mouth. This is most likely a reference to what came after Babylon, which is the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, why would I think that? Well, because that empire conquered three nations, right? Lydia, Egypt, and Babylon. Might these three nations, Lydia, Egypt, and Babylon, represent the three ribs that are in its mouth that it's chewing? Probably. Also, it's lopsided. Does that mean that one side is bigger than the other? Well, possibly. Persia was much bigger than Media, so the lopsidedness might be a reference to there's not total symmetry within the kingdom. Makes sense. Third kingdom. This is the leopard with wings, and the leopard has four heads. Now, I think this is the Greek kingdom that comes after that. Now, part of the reason I think that is because, and many others, because of the fast rise of their leader, who was historically Alexander the Great. He rises and he becomes a general of all when he's 32 years old. Not only that, but when he dies, the kingdom is given to his four generals. And how many heads does the leopard have? Four. So this is most likely a reference to the Greek Empire. Then the fourth kingdom is most likely Rome. This is the beast with horns, mostly because it is bigger, it is stronger, it is more brutal than all the others. But who in the world is the talking horn? Is it a particularly brutal Caesar? Is it a brutal Roman king? Some people have suggested that. And there's been many theories through the ages. Many of the Jews in the second century before Christ thought it was someone, a Seleucid king who was particularly evil called Antiochus IV, because he came in and he desecrated the temple. Horrific. Closer to our own day, many people in the times of World War II felt this has to be Hitler. There's no one who has waged such wide-scale destruction as him. What an offense to God. I think that the main clue is in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Here's why. Because in Revelation 13, we find a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns. It blasphemes against God, wages war against his people, and guess what? It does so for exactly 42 months. It does so for 42 months. Sound familiar? Some people think, and I tend to agree, that that horn points forward to some sort of antichrist figure, a dreaded being who will rise in prominence and power, speak sacrilege against God, wage war on the people of God, meaning that the labor of the world will increasingly become intense. So even though those four kingdoms historically are behind us, the rise of this antichrist figure is still before us. So, although this pain will continue for a time, God will put an end to the tyranny. This is how it's described. Verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here's the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. And so in these last couple of verses, we're reminded again that God and his people will prevail. This brings chapter 7 to a close. This is the word of the Lord. So what might this have meant to Daniel and his contemporaries living under such horrific conditions in the 6th century, right? Remember that they were taken to serve in a foreign land, had their homes burned, families killed, some of them. Daniel and his friends were most likely castrated when they arrived in Babylon. By this time, the temple in Jerusalem was leveled to the ground. And so I think the vision provides hope during prolonged oppression. So this would have been a very hopeful message to them. Even though they're going through all this horror and pain and difficulty, God has a plan. God will win out in the end, and we will share in that incredible and awesome victory. This vision continues to provide hope for us today, but more specifically, what might this mean for us? And as we make a few suggestions, I'd like you to keep in mind that metaphor, that governing metaphor of labor and contractions intensifying, and although they are difficult, there's something beautiful at the end, okay? I'm going to suggest four things. First, let's be honest, trouble is coming. Now, in this period of time leading up to the return of Jesus, the Son of Man, there will be trouble. And I don't say this to alarm you, and I know that most of you already know this is true because we're reading the scriptures carefully. In Daniel's vision, the kingdoms of the world advance agendas that were specifically against the grace and truth of God. Even though those kingdoms in 4 Kings are gone, the horn, who was most likely aligned with an antichrist figure, will specifically wreak havoc on the people of God. That's us, and it is still to come. Second, delay does not mean defeat, and I think that is an important message not only in Daniel's day, but in our day as well. In Daniel's time, this would have been welcome. They felt, okay, God, just because God doesn't seem to be acting, just because God doesn't seem to care, that doesn't mean that he's not doing something. It's just that we can't always see specifically what it is. And the same thing is true for us. Delay does not mean defeat. And this is also applicable to us about the return of Jesus. Why the delay? Because we know he's going to judge evil and wickedness, and he's going to restore peace and beauty. He's going to restore the Garden of Eden all over the world. It's going to be amazing. Why the delay? Well, friends, guess what? Everyone has asked this in every generation since Jesus. Even within the Bible. So Peter, who walked and talked with Jesus in 2 Peter 3, he addresses the question because he's not even dead yet, and people are also like, why the delay? Delay does not mean defeat. Third, hold loosely to the things of the world and hold tightly to the things of God. Now, this is a quote from William Minn. When William and I are talking, well, this will sometimes come up. And this week I was like, oh, that really does fit with this. And so I asked if I could use this. Let's hold loosely to the things of the world and hold tightly to the things of God. Now, what does that mean? There's so many things in our life and in our world that we might cling to for hope and help, but really fundamentally, our hope and help is not in those things. So why are we clinging to them so much? Why do we see them as a source even of salvation? In Daniel's day, it would have been tempting to latch on, to align yourself with a certain kingdom or government, whatever. Maybe they can provide help and hope because it seems God's not doing the things that we want. This is still a temptation today. It is still a temptation today. Am I on the side of the Federal Liberal Party? No. Am I on the side of the Federal Conservative Party? No. Am I on the side of the Republicans? No. Am I on the side of the Democrats? No. I'm on the side of Christ and his kingdom. So if I become too aligned with anyone, government or kingdom or political party, the problem with that is that that obscures my ultimate allegiance to Jesus. Now, are we going to like certain policies of different governments and platforms more than others? Yes. Are we going to make decisions when we go to the polls? Yes, absolutely. But our ultimate allegiance is to Christ alone. Anything else, if it becomes too centralized in our heart, obscures that ultimate allegiance to Jesus. Fourth, and finally, align yourself with God's future, right? Because although trouble is coming, although delay does not mean defeat, although we need to hold loosely to the things of the world, but tightly to the things of God, we need to remember that good things are coming. Hope wins in the end. God is victorious. That is the consistent message of Scripture. Think of the governing image of labor. There is difficulty, but there's this beautiful, glorious, beautiful thing at the end. And so who are we going to be as people as we live in this world? Are we going to align ourselves with the beasts of the kingdoms or the glorious Son of Man? So as I bring this to a close, let's think back to that governing metaphor. The world is going through labor. Let's think very practically for a second. Let's think of a young mom. She's pregnant. She's almost at 9 months, but things in her world are crazy. She's like, I'm about to give birth to a baby, and that baby is going to live in this world. There is political upheaval. There is social turmoil. Everywhere you look, people are arguing, friends who aren't friends anymore. Division in families, those dinners of Thanksgiving aren't so peaceful anymore. Her husband tries not to watch what he now calls the 6 o'clock bad news. There are poor in the streets, rich people and celebrities caught in horrifically immoral acts. So many people treat people like or call them garbage. Now, how is this going to influence this young mother-to-be, knowing that this is the world into which she is bringing a human life? Well, she resists buying into all of that junk. That's what she does. She and her husband and the new family. And so what do? They paint the baby's room. They have hope in their hearts, and they want that to be reflected in their lives, in the lives of her children. They put up a Bible verse, Matthew 19:26, with God all things are possible. They go out and they buy a car seat and they buy one of those little tubs, anticipating the day when a baby and a toddler is splashing all around. They tell their friends, they buy toddler books about faith and friendship and forgiveness. That's what they do. They look at their own lives, they look in the mirror, they decide, I'm going to make some changes because I want to be a part of a different kind of world. I want to be the parent and the spouse that the Lord is calling me to. Labor is at the same time exciting and scary. painful and joyful, sometimes dangerous and life-changing. Well, our world is going into labor. Jesus said so. There are beasts among us. And yet there is also the glorious Son of Man. Who would we rather be like? Who will we align ourselves with? The beasts or Christ? Let's hold loosely to the things of the world. They come and go, and hold tightly to the things of God. Amen.